Our speaker, Pastor John Pless, is a distinguished alumnus of our seminary and comes to many of us without the need for an introduction. Besides, I believe he has been in attendance at these symposia ever since their genesis in 77. In those early days, he was a close neighbor of ours at Valparaiso University as assistant to its dean of the chapel. Then in 1983, he moved to warm up the chilly north, where he still serves as pastor of University Lutheran Chapel at the University of Minnesota in St. Paul. Pastor Pless colloquized into the Missouri Synod in 1983 through this seminary. Hence, we can claim him as our alumnus. Before that, he received an M.Div. From Trinity Lutheran Seminary in Columbus and is a graduate of Texas Lutheran College. Besides serving as pastor in St. Paul now, he occupies himself also as adjunct instructor of religion at Concordia College there, is the associate editor of the Confessional Lutheran Research Society newsletter, and frequently speaks at pastoral conferences in the area of liturgics. His publications include articles in Lutheran Forum, Concordia Theological Quarterly, Lutheran Quarterly, The Crescent, Bride of Christ, Interconnections, and The Lutheran Witness. He will be the author of two chapters in the forthcoming Lutheran Worship History and Practice, which CPH, through the efforts of our Commission on Worship, will be publishing, we hope, this year. Thus, it gives me great pleasure to introduce our distinguished friend, the Reverend John Pless.
Reverend brothers and fathers in office, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, to come to an understanding of the right relationship between liturgy and adiaphora in the Lutheran confessions, one must first determine where to begin. I would submit that Article 10 of the Formula of Concord is not the starting point for such an investigation, but rather its culmination. After all, Article 10's most basic concern is with the doctrine of the Church and only secondarily with liturgical practices. We may note Andrea's comment in the six sermons to the effect that the adiaphoristic controversy was not just over surpluses and that sort of thing. We must set the issue of adiaphora in a larger context, namely the confession's own understanding of liturgy. Lutherans have sometimes failed to recognize that our confessions assume a doctrinal definition of liturgy that goes beyond a simplistic examination of liturgical text to determine whether or not the texts are dogmatically correct. I think at this point we may agree with the Roman Catholic scholar of liturgy, Adrian Kavanaugh, who writes, "Ritual behavior has its own grammar and syntax. If these go unlearned, the liturgical act itself not only suffers, but those who engage in it may well find themselves split rather than united by it. If these go unlearned, the power of ritual for evil as well as for good goes unfactored, and those who engage in it may find themselves gripped by the viciousness they would not, rather than the good they would." For the Lutheran confessions, the grammar and syntax of liturgy are Christological. Now, to be sure, there are usages and ceremonies embedded within the liturgy itself that may be identified in the category of adiaphora. However, we may not dismiss liturgical questions with a quick response. Liturgy is just adiaphora after all. To do so is to fail to understand the confession's own perspective of the liturgy. We move then to look at adiaphora from the confession's own perspective of the liturgy as divine service. That brings us to thesis one on your outline. In the Lutheran confessions, liturgy as it is maintained, is the Lord's public service to his people. Thus, the confessions ground liturgy in the doctrine of justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake. Within recent history, it has been commonplace among liturgical scholars, especially Lutheran liturgical scholars, following the lead of the Swedish bishop Yng Brynjolf, to lay a good portion of the blame for the allegedly poor condition of liturgy in the Lutheran churches at the door of Luther himself. Fell to the Anglican liturgical scholar Brian Spinks of Cambridge to come to Luther's defense, noting that Luther's liturgical revisions were not ill-conceived efforts at creating a new liturgy, but rather a reworking of the historic Mass in a manner consistent with the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. God's action in Christ was to be clearly distinguished from all human effort. Thus, Luther argues in the Large Catechism that man is by nature a worshiping creature. Luther writes, "There has never been a people so wicked that it did not establish and maintain some sort of worship. Everyone has set up a god of his own to which he looked for blessings, help, and comfort." This self-created worship is, of course, idolatry. In contrast to idolatry, the worship of faith is to cling to God alone as he gives himself in his word. Again, the Large Catechism. To have God, you see, does not mean to lay hands upon him or put him in a purse or shut him up in a chest. We lay hold of him when our heart embraces him and clings to him. "Behold, here you have the true worship and true honor which pleases God and which he has commanded under penalty of wrath. Namely, that the heart should know no other consolation or confidence than that in him, nor let itself be torn from him, but for him risk and disregard everything else on earth." Luther understands worship, then, not as a human activity in which man achieves reconciliation with God, but rather as the receptivity of faith. In his admonition concerning the sacrament of the body and blood of our Lord, 1530, Luther writes, "For this is the true God, who gives and does not receive, who helps and does not let himself be helped, who teaches and rules and does not let himself be taught or ruled. In short, he does and gives everything, and he has need of no one. He does all things freely out of pure grace, without merit, for the unworthy and undeserving, yes, for the damned and lost. This kind of remembrance, confession, and glory he desires to have." The doctrine of justification is, as William Nagel puts it, both the critical and dynamic principle in the confessional Lutheran theology of worship. Any liturgical text, form, or practice that contradicts or clouds this foundational doctrine is to be omitted. It is in this light that we see Luther's removal of the canon of the Mass. As Luther understood it, this prayer turned the Lord's Supper into the Christian supper, God's gift into the action of the church. The doctrine of justification is also the dynamic principle in Luther's liturgical revisions. Thus, the liturgy sees to it that the means of grace, word, and sacrament are set forth in all of their God-given fullness as instruments which actually bestow the forgiveness achieved in our Lord's cross. Luther's justification-centered approach to liturgy is taken up in the Augsburg Confession. Wilhelm Maurer states, "The article on justification by grace alone gives the rationale for all statements in the Augsburg Confession about worship and church law. The justifying faith confessed in Article 4 of the Augustana is bestowed through external means. Hence Article 5, the office of the ministry, word and sacrament. For through the word and the sacrament, as through instruments, the Holy Spirit is given. And the Holy Spirit produces faith where and when it pleases God in those who hear the gospel. It is the Lord who is acting in and through these means. These means actually constitute the liturgy." Article 24 of the Apology goes into an extended discussion of the term liturgy, asserting it does not really mean a sacrifice, but a public service. Thus it squares with our position that it is a minister who consecrates and therefore shows forth the body and blood of the Lord to the people, just as a minister who preaches shows forth the gospel to the people, as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as ministers for Christ and dispensers of the sacraments of God. That is, of the word and sacraments. In 2 Corinthians 5, 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Thus, the term liturgy squares well with the ministry. So far, Apology 24. The liturgy, then, is not simply a collection of various and sundry texts and ceremonies, but the public service that God renders to his church in word and sacrament. The posture of the church, therefore, is one of receptivity. Article 4 of the Apology is the basis for the evangelical description of liturgy given in Article 24. Listen again to Article 4. Faith is that worship which receives God's offered blessings. The righteousness of the law is that worship which offers God our own merits. It is by faith that God wants to be worshipped, namely that we receive from him what he promises and offers. And again, a bit later on in Apology 4, this service and worship, that is, faith, is especially praised throughout the prophets and the Psalms. Even though the law does not teach the free forgiveness of sins, the patriarchs knew the promises of Christ, that for his sake God intended to forgive sins. As they understood that the Christ would be the price for our sins, they knew that our works could not pay so high a price. Therefore, they received free mercy and the forgiveness of sins by faith, just as the saints of the New Testament. Therefore, the patriarchs, too, were justified not by the law, but by the promise and faith. It is strange that our opponents make so little of faith when they see it praised everywhere as the foremost kind of worship. As Psalm 50, verse 15 says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." This is how God wants to be known and worshipped, that we accept his blessings and receive them because of his merit, rather than because of our own merits. And again, Apology 4, the woman of St. Luke 7 came believing that she should seek the forgiveness of sins from Christ. That is the highest way of worshiping Christ. Nothing greater could she ascribe to him. By looking for the forgiveness of sins from him, she truly acknowledged him as Messiah. Truly to believe means to think of God, to think of Christ in this way, and in this way to worship and take hold of him. The Apology's confession of the liturgy as God's service is necessitated by the proper distinction of law and gospel. The ceremonial requirements of Moses have been fulfilled in Christ. Notapology 15. The liturgy of the gospel is not a reinstatement of a Mosaic code of ritual law, but the bestowal and distribution of the forgiveness of sins in the means of grace. This then leads into our second thesis. The confessions argue for a distinction between divinely instituted ceremonies and ceremonies established by men. Human ceremonies must be distinguished from the genuine worship of God. They may not be given the same status of divine commandments. Since the means of grace, word, and sacrament constitute and define the church, the confessions draw a careful distinction between these divinely instituted means and human ceremonies. Article 7 of the Augustana is pivotal in this regard. The church is the assembly of saints in which the gospel is taught purely and the sacraments are administered rightly. For the true unity of the church, it is enough to agree concerning the teaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. It is not necessary that human traditions and rites or rites and ceremonies instituted by men should be alike everywhere. Word and sacrament may not be compromised, for they are established by God Himself. Thus, Article 13 of the Apology reacts against the confutation's insistence that the evangelical confessors enumerate which rites are sacraments. We believe we have the duty not to neglect any of the rites and ceremonies instituted in Scripture, whatever their number. We do not think that it makes much difference if, for the purpose of teaching, the enumeration varies, provided what is handed down in Scripture is preserved. For that matter, the fathers did not always use the same enumeration. If we define sacraments as rites which have the command of God and to which the promise of grace has been added, we can easily determine which are the sacraments in the strict sense, since men do not have the authority to promise grace. Hence, signs instituted without God's command are not sure signs of grace, even though they may instruct or admonish the simple folk. The genuine sacraments, therefore, are baptism, the Lord's Supper, and absolution, which is the sacrament of penance. For these rites have the promise of grace, which is the heart of the New Testament. As the confessions see it, the sacraments are indeed ceremonies, but they are divine ceremonies. They have been instituted by Christ Himself, and they may not be changed or set aside. It is precisely because of this sacramental principle that the confessions reject the papal understanding of human ceremonies. This can be demonstrated from a number of points within the confessions. Article 15 of the Augustana does not reject ceremonies per se, but rather ordinances and traditions instituted by men for the purpose of propitiating God and earning grace. Article 26 maintains that new fasts, new ceremonies, new orders, and the like were invented out of the false notion that men could use these means as a means of earning grace and making satisfaction for sin. Article 26 sees this development as nothing less than a resurrection of Moses. Article 7 and 8 in the Apology capsulizes the confession's polemic against the Roman position on ceremonies. They require uniform human ceremonies for the unity of the church, while they themselves have changed the ordinance of Christ in the use of the Lord's Supper, which certainly was previously a universal ordinance. But if universal ordinances are necessary, why do they change the ordinance of Christ's Supper, which is not human, but divine? The Roman use of ceremonies changes the divinely instituted ordinance of Christ, namely the distribution of both his body and his blood in the Holy Supper. No human ceremony or usage may be given priority over that which is established by Christ in his word. The confessional distinction between human ceremonies and divinely instituted rites is no mere biblicistic distinction, however. The confessions do not view the prophetic and apostolic scriptures as a handbook of ritual rules and regulations. Colossians 2, 16 and 17, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are only a shadow of that which is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. This passage is quoted or cited on 8 different occasions in the confessions to make that point. Even directives given by the apostles to specific congregations, such as the practice of women covering their heads in church services and so forth, are not binding according to the Augsburg Confession. Therefore, ceremonies are evaluated not by citing a biblical text to determine whether or not it was practiced in New Testament times, but rather from the standpoint of the doctrine of justification. Ceremonies which are used to obscure or contradict this doctrine are not to be tolerated, for they rob Christ of his glory as the only Redeemer and enslave consciences in despair. Thus, human ceremonies, no matter how venerable their history, can never be afforded the same status as word and sacrament. Thesis 3, the Lutheran Confession's polemic against the misuse of human ceremonies is not iconoclastic. In the Confessions, a spiritual understanding of worship does not lead to the abandonment of concern for the external forms that are to be used in the divine service. That is to say, worship in the Church of the Augsburg Confession is apostolic, evangelical, and Catholic in content and character. We have already noted that the highest worship of God is faith itself. The first commandment and its exposition in the large catechism is foundational for the theology of worship in the Lutheran confessions. In this commandment, God sets himself against all false worship, exposing and crushing all idolatry. In the exposition of the first commandment, Luther observes, from the beginning, God has completely rooted out all idolatry, and on that account he has destroyed both heathen and Jews, just as in our day he overthrows all false worship, so that all who persist in it must ultimately perish. Opposite of idolatry is faith, which clings to God alone. As faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, it is the word that creates and sustains the true worship, which is faith. Commenting on the third commandment, Luther writes, "The word of God is the true holy thing above all holy things. Indeed, it is the only one we Christians acknowledge and have. Though we had all the bones of the saints or all holy and consecrated vestments gathered together in one heap, they could not help us in the slightest degree, for they are all dead things that can sanctify no one. But God's word is the treasure that sanctifies all things. By it all the saints themselves have been sanctified. At whatever time God's word is taught, preached, heard, read, or pondered, there the person, the day, and the work are sanctified by it, not on account of the external work, but on account of the word which makes us all saints." When the confessions speak of spiritual worship, they do so in reference to the worship of faith. That is, the worship created by the living word of God. In the discussion of sacrifice, Apology 24 maintains that this spiritual worship is a worship in which the spirit knows and takes hold of God, as it does when it fears and trusts Him. Or in the next paragraph, the worship of the New Testament is spiritual. It is the righteousness of faith in the heart and fruits of faith. Spiritual worship is not divorced from that which is external. The Apology's emphasis on spiritual worship does not negate the Augsburg Confession's assertion that the Holy Spirit does not come to us except through the external word of the gospel. Here, the Augustana is consistent with Luther, who in his Genesis commentary attacks the sacramentarians, saying, "Therefore, it is not only a foolish but also an ungodly argument of the sacramentarians to maintain that externals are of no profit for salvation, and then heap up examples and statements of Scripture, such as John 6, the flesh is of no avail, etc." A distinction must be made among externals, and not all externals should thus be cast aside in general. Externals are rightly condemned as profiting nothing for salvation when they have been instituted by the will of man, or more correctly, rashly, without the word of God. In other respects, God wants to work through the service of His creatures. For this reason, one must consider above all whether these externals are performed in accordance with the institution and will of God or not. If there is no word of God or institution of God, then you are correct in saying that externals profit nothing for salvation, but even do harm. Thus Christ says in Matthew 15, verse 9, "In vain do they worship me with the precepts of men." But if you see that the externals rest on the word and were instituted by God's command, then worship those externals silently on bended knee and say, "Not my pastor, not Peter, not Paul commands this to be done. It is my Father in heaven who gives this command. Therefore I shall obey in humility, and I shall believe that this obedience will be profitable for salvation." Thus far Luther in the Genesis commentary. Likewise, the small called articles take great care to guard spiritual worship from all who would boast an access to the Spirit without or before the external word. In these matters which concern the external spoken word, we must hold firmly to the conviction that God gives no one His Spirit or grace except through or with the external word which comes before. The very fact that God has chosen to deal with us in His incarnation and through the physical means of His ministry, His word, and His sacraments necessitates our attention to the external forms to be used in the divine service. What Werner Ehlert says of Luther is equally applicable to the whole Book of Concord. Ehlert writes, "No matter how strong Luther emphasized Christian freedom in connection with the form of this rite, that is, the sacrament of the altar, no matter how much he deviates from the form handed down at the end of the Middle Ages, no matter how earnestly he warns against the belief that external customs could commend us to God, still there are certain ceremonial elements that he too regarded as indispensable. Or as Friedrich Kolb states, liturgy is inherent in the commission to proclaim the word of God and dispense the sacraments." How seriously Luther and the Confessions took the question of the liturgy's form, we may see demonstrated in their polemic against the papal practice of withholding the cup from the laity in the Blessed Sacrament, to mention but one example. "There is simply no such thing as an informal service, that is, a service without form." Recognizing this, the Lutheran reformers carried forward the liturgy they received from the Roman Church, making changes in light of the central doctrine of Scripture. the doctrine of justification. The confessions look upon the liturgical renovation initiated by the reformers as being faithful to the Catholic tradition itself. Article 15 of the Apology is explicit in its focus on the relationship of this liturgical conservatism to the doctrine of justification. We gladly keep the old traditions set up in the church because they are useful and promote tranquility, and we interpret them in an evangelical way, excluding the opinion which holds that they justify. Our enemies falsely accuse us of abolishing good ordinances and church discipline. We can truthfully claim that in our churches the public liturgy is more decent than theirs. And if you look at it correctly, we are more faithful to the canons than our opponents are. Article 24 of the Apology is descriptive of the Mass, interpreted in an evangelical way. The sacrament of the altar is retained and celebrated every Sunday and on other festivals. Traditional liturgical forms, such as the lectionary, prayers, and vestments, are maintained. The genuinely Catholic character of the Lutheran service is not to be denied. In fact, the Apology argues that the Lutheran practice of the public or common Mass is more ancient than the private Masses of the Papist. The bulk of Article 25 or 24 of the Apology, however, is devoted to the defense of the crucial distinction between sacrament and sacrifice. Already in 1520, in the Babylonian captivity of the church, Luther had argued, "We must therefore sharply distinguish the testament and the sacrament itself from the prayers which we offer at the same time. Not only this, we must also bear in mind that the prayers avail utterly nothing, either in them, in him who offers them, or for those for whom they are offered, unless the testament is first received in faith, so that it will be faith that offers the prayers. For faith alone is heard, as James teaches in his chapter, James chapter 1. There is, therefore, a great difference between prayer and the Mass." In a similar fashion, Luther draws a distinction between the sacrament itself and the remembrance in his 1530 treatise concerning, or admonition concerning, the sacrament. The remembrance is indeed supposed to be a sacrifice of thanksgiving, but the sacrament itself should not be a sacrifice, but a gift of God, which he has given to us and which we should take and receive with thanks. The Mass, or the Lord's Supper, is not a sacrifice, but, to use the words of the title of Karl Wisloff's book, it is the gift of communion. Article 24 of the Apology holds that the dignity of the Mass is preserved when it is received as God's work and his gift. Interpreted in an evangelical way, the liturgy itself confesses and extols the donor and the gifts he bestows, his word and his body and blood. This evangelical interpretation of the Catholic liturgy postulates a didactic function for the liturgy. Thus, Article 24 of the Augsburg Confession maintains, after all, the chief purpose of ceremonies is to teach the people what they need to know about Christ. This is given further implication in the corresponding article of the Apology. The purpose of observing ceremonies is that men may learn the Scriptures, and that those who have been touched by the Word may receive faith and fear, and so also may pray. Thesis 4. According to the Lutheran confessions, the church's cultus is always engaged in the confession of the Word before both God and the world. Even items of genuine adiaphora are to be rejected or retained on the basis of a clear and uncompromising confession. Hermann Sasse notes that a characteristic of the confession of faith is that it belongs in the liturgy. the divine service, in which Sasa says the congregation appears as the hearing, praying, and confessing congregation. It is from this perspective that we see the significance of adiaphora in the church's liturgy. The ceremonies associated with the liturgy may indeed be vehicles either for the confession or denial of the truth of the gospel. The adiaphoristic controversy sprang from the Augsburg and Leipzig interims of 1548. Melanchthon and the Wittenbergers were willing to submit to the imperial requirement that certain traditional Roman Catholic liturgical customs be revived. On the other hand, Flacius and the Magdeburg theologians refused on the grounds that in a case where confession of faith is demanded, where ceremonies or adiaphora are commanded as necessary, where offense may be given, adiaphora do not remain adiaphora or indifferent, but become matters of moral precept in which God must be obeyed. The interims were, of course, made mute issues by the Truce of Passau in 1552 and its ratification by the Religious Peace of Augsburg in 1555. However, the theological and churchly problem raised by the interims continued to be debated among Lutherans. It is out of this context that the formulators forged Article 10 of the formula, church usages called adiaphora or indifferent things. The issue of adiaphora is settled by Article 10 in a manner that is consistent with the theology of liturgy set forth in the earlier confessional writings contained in the Book of Concord. Apart from Article 10 of the formula, there are only two other places in the confessions where the term adiaphora is used. The first is Article 15 of the Apology. Here the confessions note that when human traditions are required as necessary for justification, they become snares for consciences and obscure the righteousness of faith. Here the Apology asserts that Paul is our constant champion. Everywhere he insists that these observances neither justify nor are they necessary over and above the righteousness of faith. Nevertheless, Apology 15 urges a cautious conservatism, stating that liberty should be used moderately, lest offense be given to the weak. Nothing should be changed in the accustomed rites without good reason, and to foster harmony, those ancient customs should be kept, which can be kept without sin or without great disadvantage. Article 27 of the Apology on Monastic Vows also addresses itself to issues of adiaphora, stating that Christian perfection is not to be found in the observance of other things which are called adiaphora, because the kingdom of God is righteousness, Romans 14, and life in the heart. Therefore, perfection means to grow in the fear of God and in trust, and to trust the mercy promised in Christ and devotion to one's calling. The consistency between the formula and the earlier confessions in regard to liturgy and adiaphora is further demonstrated at three points. First, ceremonies which are not commanded in the Word of God are in and of themselves no divine worship or even part of it. Formula of Concord, Article 10, Paragraph 8. Here the formula quotes St. Matthew 15, verse 9, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." This text from Matthew is used in eight additional places in the earlier confessions. In a polemic against self-chosen forms of worship designed to merit justification before God. The polemic is not against forms or ceremonies, for the church's worship will always take some form and always have some ceremony. As Matthias Loy noted in the last century, the spirit of the church must manifest itself in some form. Without a cultus, it cannot exist. The polemic is against those who would elevate the commandments of men to the status of divine commandments, thus teaching that justification could be achieved by human obedience. Second, since the true unity of the Christian church is established by agreement concerning the teaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments in accordance with the divine word, Augsburg 7, human ceremonies may vary from place to place and time to time. The axiom of Irenaeus, disagreement in fasting, should not destroy agreement in faith. Already quoted in Augsburg Confession 26, is restated in the formula. The diversity in ceremonies assumes, however, agreement in doctrine and in all its articles, and agreement concerning the right use of the holy sacraments. Third, freedom is not license to retreat from a clear confession of faith. When the gospel is under attack, a particular adiaphron may indeed become essential in order to preserve the truth of the gospel itself. Again, the formula. In such a case, we should not yield to adversaries even in matters of indifference, nor should we tolerate the imposition of such ceremonies on us by adversaries in order to undermine the genuine worship of God and confirm their idolatry by force or trick.